We have read several times from Revelation chapter 20, and in our reading we learned that Satan was bound for 1,000 years. We also learned that the saints are going to be enjoying this earth in a very special way for 1,000 years. And that brought us down to verse 5, and the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Not the resurrection of the wicked dead is the first resurrection. He is referring to our resurrection, a resurrection to life, a resurrection to glory, a resurrection to happiness, a resurrection to prosperity, a resurrection to perfect health, a resurrection for eternal life and experience with God in heaven forever. But we'll learn in the weeks that are coming in the next chapter that God is going to bring heaven down on this earth, and we're going to be down here also enjoying the earth as well as the New Jerusalem. But that's next week's message. This week's message takes us to verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. I want to talk today and give you some thoughts about the true nature of sin. Now, I recognize that nobody likes to talk about sin, but we all have the problem with it, don't we? And that problem is carried out all through our life until we get our resurrected body. And then that problem is solved. But as long as you and I are sitting here in a church pew, we have a problem with sin. We have a problem with that old sin nature. And we like to blame the devil for it, but we can't always. We have to be honest that the devil did not make me do it. He just made me want to do it. But he didn't make me do it. I have a choice. You have a choice. We all have a choice. And so in these verses right here, it says in verse 7 and 9, when the 1,000 years had expired, Satan will be released from his prison. And notice the next two verses. He will go out to deceive the nations. Isn't that what he always did? That's what he's been doing. That's what he will do as soon as he's let out of prison. He'll go right back to his bad, bad behavior. Wouldn't you think that after 1,000 years, he'd have it all figured out and say, God be merciful to me, a wretched angel that I am. But oh no. No, look what he's going to do. He's going to go deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. What does that mean? That means that every part of the earth is going to be tempted by this fella during the end of the millennium. The millennium is that 1,000-year reign with Christ here on earth. And he'll go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, and then it throws a name at us, Gog and Magog, and nobody knows for sure what that means. We're going to talk about it a little bit later on, but I can't promise you that I will clarify anything in your mind about that thing. I'll try. To gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sands of the sea. They went upon the breadth of the earth. They surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. And by the way, that's the word Jerusalem, or that means Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Who's them? Whoever Satan gathers. And it says that they will be a group greater than the sand of the sea. Now, that's obviously a word picture to give you an idea that it's going to be a mass of people that are going to rally around Satan and his rebellion against Jesus and his kingdom here on earth. Now, we're going to talk about some things here that give you a little instruction. I'm going to read from Robert Gauvin from our book called The Apocalypse Expounded. And I'm going to put that up there in a minute. But before I do, I want us to think about what we read this morning in responsive scripture reading. You don't need to turn back to Psalm 72. But I think you realize after you were halfway through the chapter that it was talking about Jesus and his kingdom on earth. Psalm 72 is all about the kingdom age. The kingdom age is coming. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, we say when we repeat the Lord's Prayer. That's what it's talking about. Thy will be done, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Now, someone asked me the other day about the eternal kingdom of God. I believe the kingdom of God is in our hearts. The Bible says so. Christ in you, the what? The hope of glory. Now, there is the spiritual kingdom, which is made up of all the believers of all the ages. That's the spiritual kingdom of God. But the physical kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is when he rules and reigns on this earth for 1,000 years. You and I will rule and reign with him. The Bible says so. And we will work in and among the people that are living here still in their human bodies. We'll be in our resurrected bodies. They will be in their human bodies. They will have children. And those children must become believers, or, if I understand Isaiah's wording right, that a child of 100 years of age will be cut off. Now, we don't think of children living to be 100. We think they're, what, adults when they're 25 or 22 or 21 or 18. So there's some study there you can do on that matter. But by the end of the 1,000 years, there's going to be a large number of unregenerate people living on this earth, enjoying all the blessings, all the privileges of having King Jesus as the king over all the earth and righteousness at every corner of the world. And how in the world is Satan going to be able to stir up a great rebellion? It makes you wonder, doesn't it? But then you look at all the people that enjoy the blessings and the privileges of God's church that have never trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They go along with the crowd. They come to church. They sit in the pew. They give their money in the offering plate. They may be involved in various activities, but down in their heart, they've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, if that is true today, I take it that that can become true at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, even though he's reigning and ruling in total righteousness over all of the earth. Now, we know there's going to be nations. We're going to learn that when we get to chapter 22 or the last part of chapter 21, but that's another message. Now I'm ready to talk with you about the fact that the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, you've all heard it. The heart of mankind is wicked and deceived and desperately wicked, the Bible says. And that doesn't change because we all have old sin natures till we get our new body. When we get to heaven with our new glorified body, the old sin nature is gone. Praise God. But the people that are alive on this earth in a human body that were not part of the rapture, and they survived the 7-year tribulation period, they are the beginnings of the nations of the millennium. Out of them, Satan will be able to build a rebellion, and he will go against Jerusalem and against the beloved city, as it says. But don't you love it the way God takes care of him? Fire comes down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now, there are 4 reasons that are given by Gouveia as to why there is a revolt by Satan. Number 1, he says, is to demonstrate that man, even under the most favorable circumstances, I ought to put it up there, right? We can get it to cooperate. I'll put them all up there so you can see them. To demonstrate that man, even under the most favorable circumstances, will fall into sin if he's left to his own choices. Secondly, to demonstrate the foreknowledge of God, who foretells the acts of men as well as his own acts. Number 3, to demonstrate the incurable wickedness of Satan. Notice the word incurable. Satan cannot be cured. What do you know about him? Let me flip over to John chapter 8 and verse 44. Now, I'm sure most of you have heard this, and some of you even know it by heart, perhaps. John 8:44. Here's what Jesus said to the devil. You are to the people of Israel about the devil. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Where does that take you? Genesis chapter 4, right? Where he got Cain to kill his brother Abel. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. He speaks a lie. He speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. You ever tell a lie? If you say no, you just did, right? We all have, many, many times. Not just when we were kids, sad to say. And so it demonstrates the incurable wickedness of Satan. Now, these are reasons why Satan will start this rebelling, this revolt, at the end of the millennium. Number four, to justify eternal punishment. That is to show the unchanged character of wicked people, even under the divine jurisdiction, for a long period of time. I'm going to flip you, if you will, to go with me to Romans. To Romans. Romans chapter 7. Look at the words of the Apostle Paul. Starting at verse 7 in Romans chapter 7. Certainly, or what shall we say then, is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Go back to chapter 1 of Romans. Chapter 1 of Romans. I'm going to start with the verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's what Martin Luther grabbed onto, and it changed his life, and it changed the future of the church in Europe. But beginning at verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And you can read on down through there. It deals with the matter of homosexuality. And by the way, it does not paint a pretty picture. But I wanted you to see what God has to say about how it is that men living under righteous rule, men living in a good society, men living in paradise, turn around and do exactly what Adam and Eve did when they got kicked out of paradise, and they go into sin, they go into rebellion, and Satan and them are going to be destroyed once and for all. Now, we come to that word or that phrase, Gog and Magog, in verse 8. Gog and Magog in verse 8. And my friend Robert Bowker, who just sang so beautifully, answered a question some time ago for me. And he answered it by doing a research and a paper, which he forwarded to me, on Gog and Magog. And it is his determination, and he's pretty well got me convinced, that Ezekiel 38, verses 1 to 18, deal with this same battle that is mentioned here in Revelation 20, verse 8 and verse 9. And we're not going to go into the details of that, but I'm going to put it up on the board in just a moment here. And first three points are there, and the fourth point is going to be up on the next screen. But notice what he says. He says, Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38, 1 to 18, describe this battle. Ezekiel 38, 19 through 19, 29, describe a battle during the tribulation, years before. Or maybe even before the tribulation. We don't know. But there are two distinct battles that are mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And he goes on to say, the side-by-side comparison leads the serious student to several conclusions. The salient points of Revelation 27 and 8 are found in extremely similar form in Ezekiel 38, 1 to 18. These same points are found, though, with less correspondence in Daniel 11, 36 to 45. Now, we're going to look there for just a moment. And if you want to turn over there, don't lose your place. We're coming back to Revelation. But Daniel chapter 11. And I know there are many different ways in which Daniel 11 have been interpreted by scholars through the years. Starting in verse 36, it says, then the king shall do according to his own will. Now, this king is the guy that normally is called Antichrist by most everybody. Obviously, this has both a near fulfillment, something that happened following Daniel's time, and then a far fulfillment, which would be this event, perhaps. At least it will be the same event as Ezekiel 39. Here's what it says. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods. And in your Bible, you'll notice the use of capitals and small letters on God to help you understand the difference between God and gods. And shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. This is the tribulation period. This anti-God or anti-Christ, if you choose to call him that, could very possibly be one of the imams that is expected to rise out of Islam. This fellow will go forth and he will build a coalition. Does that sound familiar to you as you watch your news every day? It sure does. It sure does. Pay attention to the news, folks. Find out what's going on in the world. Some people love to watch news, and some people don't. But I suggest you do, and particularly pay attention to world news as it relates to what's going on with ISIS and so forth. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of women. That does not mean he's homosexual. It's just he don't give a hoot what women think. Nor regard any god. All of the gods that the world has put up, he'll pretend he don't care about. For he shall magnify himself above them all. Now, you read that over in Revelation chapter 13. But in their place, he shall honor a god of fortresses. A god which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, much precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses. And some suggest that's talking about the United States and our military. With a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. Now, I'm not going into all the details there, but you understand we're talking here about something in the near future, perhaps, because we see what's happening in our news. And I go back to Brother Bob's notes. These same points are found, though, with less correspondence in Daniel 11, 36 to 45. Both Ezekiel 38, 1 to 18, and Daniel 11, 36 to 45 contain many more details that enhance but do not directly contradict Revelation 20, verse 7 and 8, where we're studying. Now, let me give you number 4. The Old Testament passages reference should be understood as descriptions of events leading up to and including the final battle at the end of the millennium. However, it is also apparent that Ezekiel 38, 19 and on, and all of chapter 39 do not correspond to Revelation 20, verse 8. And in fact would contradict it if the two passages were compared. In addition, many aspects of Daniel 11, 36 to 45 seem to refer to events not well understood in light of the final battle of the millennium. As a result, the serious Bible student must realize that Gog and Magog not only refers to one event in time, but to more than one, according to the accepted pattern that many prophecies have both a near and a far fulfillment. He then gives a conclusion. The primary fulfillment of Gog and Magog is found in Ezekiel 38, 1 to 18, is the distinct battle for Jerusalem at the end of the millennial kingdom of Christ, Revelation 27 and 8. Now, let's look down at verse 10. Let's get rid of this bad guy once and for all, okay? And the devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. You go back to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 10. You understand that God is going to take care of Satan once and for all. The first time that he got a hold of Satan, he chained him in the bottomless pit, which I like to refer to as the smokestack of hell, dangling there by a chain, feeling all of the flame and the torment that everyone else down below is feeling. But this time, and once and for all, he's cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. Notice they have been there how long? 1,000 years already. And now he's going to join them. But the sad news is that's not the end of things. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Let's finish today by talking about the true nature of sin as it's revealed at the great white throne judgment. I want to scare all of you away from there. I want to scare you away from there because I want you to realize if you are there, you're lost forever. If you end up at the great white throne judgment, my friend, you are headed to hell, to the lake of fire which burneth forever and ever and ever. And no, we do not find any place in the Bible that suggests annihilation. I know there are religious groups that teach that there's annihilation. You'll be burned up and that's it. Just like you throw something in the bonfire, once it's burned up, it's gone. But there's no place in the Bible that teaches that. What the Bible does teach is this. And I saw, verse 12, the dead, small and great, stand before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the book. Who sits upon this throne? Well, it may be God the Father, and it may be God the Son. We cannot prove one way or the other from the statement. We do know it has to be either God the Father or God the Son. Why? Because it says that they are standing before God. And in verse 11, it calls him who sits on the throne. A great white throne. This may not even be the throne that God normally sits on. This may be an entirely different throne in a different location in the heavens where he brings up all of the dead from all of the years that are not living with him in heaven right then. All of the wicked dead from Cain and Abel all the way up. Probably Cain will be there. Abel won't. Abel will be in heaven with you and me. Why? Because he brought the right kind of sacrifice. Moses will be in heaven with us. But what about the 250 people that were swallowed up into the flames when God opened up the earth and 250 rebellious people, the Bible says, were swallowed alive into the flames? They've been down there roasting all this time, suffering that great torment. When you go to Luke chapter 16, you read about the rich man and the Lazarus. And it says in hell, the rich man lifted up his eyes being in torment. Hell is a place of torment. Now there's two words that are used for hell. One is the word that probably should be translated Hades. And the other is the word which is translated flame and fire. And that one is talking about the final place of punishment and torment for those who have refused to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Who sits upon the throne? We don't have time to look at all those verses, but I would take you back to Revelation 3. And verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This may be that throne. This may be an entirely different throne. This throne is called white. We do not have a color for the one where God and Jesus sat most often. But you can look through all of those passages. Now let's talk about the next point. And that is this. Who is it that is going to be resurrected and stand before the great white throne to be judged? It says that it's the small and great, the rich and the poor, the uppity-ups and the down in the outers. Where? They're going to stand before God. Whether it's God the Father or God the Son or God the Holy Spirit or all three persons of the Godhead, they will stand before God in that day. Now, what are they going to be judged by? They're going to be judged by books. What do you suppose are in the books? Someone said there's going to be a book of words and a book of works. What they've said and what they have done throughout their lifetime. God is going to judge them. Is there going to be a different degree of judgment from person to person to person? Yes. And there is a reference, and I did not copy it down. It's over in the book of Luke, if I recall. But I can't remember the chapter or the verse where God taught or where Jesus talked about degrees of punishment. He says some with many stripes, some with few stripes. That suggests there will be degrees of pain and degrees of punishment in the lake of fire. Now, where is this? Or should I say where from? Where does God get all these people from? Well, it says He gets them out of the land, He gets them out of the water, and He gets them out of the grave. So I assume it's talking about those that have been properly buried, as opposed to those who had not been properly buried but died anyway. We know that there are probably millions of people that have died in the ocean through all of the years. How about all the people that died in the flood? There could be billions of people that lived in Noah's day. Think of how long they lived. The average length of life was 912 years before the flood, adding up all the figures that we are given in the genealogies prior to chapter 6, where the flood starts. The word Hades can be used to mean hell, but quite often it just means the grave. The cemetery, if you please. But then we have this mention of a lake of fire. And the words lake is the word lake, just like we would use for a body of water, and we call that a lake. Fire is the same word that we use for fire. The bonfire, the light, the furnace, the heat, the cooking stove, whatever you play with fire. Just don't burn your house down. I don't want to have to come and put it out for you. I'd prefer that you keep yourself safe. But it's called the Lake of Fire. And there are several thoughts that are here. Death and Hades. Sheol is the Old Testament word for Hades. And Hades is the New Testament word. And let's see if this... I'm sorry. But anyway. Matthew chapter 18 we're going to close with. Matthew 18 and verse 9. Matthew 18 and verse 9. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you, and this is not the right passage. Well, chapter 23. Hopefully I got the right passage there. 23:15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Now, the word hell there is the word Gehenna. Not the word Hades, but the word Gehenna. All right, what does Gehenna mean? Gehenna was the name for the Valley of Hinnom. That's what Gehenna means, the Valley of Hinnom. And the Valley of Hinnom was where they had a image, an idol, if you please, with a furnace in it. And they would offer their children in the flames of the fire to that god, to that idol. It was the Valley of Hinnom. It also was the place where they dumped the garbage over the bank. They would come out the lower gate from the temple area and from that part of the city, and they would cross the road and go to the cliff and dump all their garbage over. And that's where Jesus said, "The worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." And he repeated that over and over again. Where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. I encourage you, my friend, to make sure that you are not going to end up in Hades or the lake of fire, Gehenna. It is also called the second death. Notice the contrast that was given to us back there in Revelation 20. It talked about the first resurrection. That's what you and I are going to be a part of if we're God's children. And then the second death, first death is physical, second death is eternal in the flames of hell. Torment forever and ever. You don't want to go there, my friends. Make sure that you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior. Make sure of your relationship with Him. Satan hates God, and Satan hates you and I because we're God's children. And he will do anything and everything to keep you a miserable, backslidden believer. He can't take your salvation away, but he can take your Christian testimony away. We need to be careful, my friend, and walk in righteousness and in holiness. Let us bow in prayer. Let us examine our hearts. Let us make sure that we are ready to meet the Lord face to face. Not at the great white throne judgment. Oh, no. We're going to meet the Lord at Jesus' judgment seat, where he's going to reward, not punish, as the Father will do at the great white throne judgment. Eternal God and great Heavenly Father, we come to you this day, and we ask, God, that you would look into each of our hearts, examine our hearts. Perhaps, Father, we are your children, but we haven't been living like a child of God. We haven't been living in righteousness, and we haven't been living in joy. And you told us that we're to rejoice evermore. And Lord, if there are Christians here today that are without joy and without witness and without the privileges of being a child of God because they've been walking in rebellion against you, I pray, God, that you would bring them back into the path, into the fold, into the way of life everlasting. But Father, it may be that there's someone here that's deceived themselves for years, and you look into their heart and you know that they are not your child. I pray, God, you would overwhelm them with conviction. And might they not leave until they get things right with you and become your child. Bless your people and save those that are not yet your people. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.